study your word, Lord. We thank you for Brother Jim and how he prepares and brings forth these lessons to us. Lord, we just ask that what we learn here be a blessing to our hearts that we can share it with the world, Father. We just ask that these things would be heart-changing and that we would come to know you in a deeper and a better way, Father. We just praise you and thank you for all these things and all your blessings in your name.
Amen.
Marilyn, how high is that thermostat? Can you turn it on about 68 or somewhere around there? It's a little bit warm up here.
Are you sweating?
Yeah, I'm going
right
to.
There?
Huh?
Yeah. About right there.
That's real good right now. If it gets cool, let's turn her back on. Right now,
I've got a cool.
This is summertime in the San Joaquin Valley up here in the front. I'll tell you that much. Well, I've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. Last week we talked about Martin Luther. What was the worst thing about Martin Luther?
Well, I said his anti-Semitism.
He was anti-Semitism. He wrote a pamphlet.
They also practiced consubstantiation.
The worst thing about Luther was heresy.
Well,
he just had warmed over Catholicism. That's all it was. All he did, he left the Catholic Church. He came out, and he did exactly what King James did. He gave a Bible to the people to keep them out of the Catholic Church and just give them enough truth to keep them away from Catholicism. That's all. Now, the pamphlet that he wrote was The Jews and Their Lies, and that attributed to the, well, he killed Jews in his time. All right. The people that Luther killed most of were Mennonites and Anabaptists. He killed and called, and of course we read all this paperwork last week. We found out how many thousands of people were killed by his orders. And the Lutheran Church, United Lutheran Evangelical Lutheran Church, issued out in just a couple of 3 months ago an apology for what Luther had done. And we read that paper last week. So we don't want to go back over that.
Could you make me a copy of that?
Of that deal? Yes.
Yeah.
I'll make you a copy of that. I'm trying to get as much of this. I printed some of this off tonight. I'm going to read some things about John Calvin here. It's you can get these little things. It's a book. It's called Who's Who in Church History, all right? And I skip through this a little bit and read you a little bit of it so you can get an idea of John Calvin. Now, Martin Luther took a lot of his ideas from John Calvin, okay? So when we're talking about Luther, we're talking about Calvin also. They were very closely related. Both of them were students of Augustine, especially John Calvin. Now, Augustine, what did Augustine do? What in church history, where did Augustine, what part did Augustine play?
Well, he played the fact that he, he said that the Jews, God was done with the Jews. Replacement theology.
Replacement theology, yes.
That was his big thing.
Okay. Now, he was a bishop of Hippo from 354 to 430. All right. He was an ungodly buzzard. This
Augustine
was a horrible reprobate character. He and then finally, I mean, he lived licentiously to the extreme.
All through his life?
No, brother, let me.
Excuse me.
He was an absolute reprobate, a drunkard and a womanizer to the extreme. And then all of a sudden in his life, he turned around. And he came to know the grace of God. I think he was possibly a saved man. Because he really, sometimes reformation and salvation are two different things. We can see reformation in a church and in people that really doesn't have anything to do with salvation. They're trying to work their way themselves to heaven. Well, Augustine, he changed in his life. And he began to write. And he wrote a lot of paperwork. He wrote The City of God. Now, didn't I give you a whole book on Augustine one time? Did I give it to you or somebody around here? I can't remember who it was.
I know about the book. I never read it.
Okay. Well, anyway, his writings were tremendously revered by people for until this day.
Well, they often say, "Oh, to be about Augustine."
Yeah, Augustine, Saint Augustine, Saint Augustine. Now, Augustine was a Catholic. All right. We know that the Catholicism had begun to evolve in Augustine's time.
Was he a pope?
No, they didn't have a pope at that time yet. They really, it was about 600 and something before they had the first real pope. The Catholic Church had begun to evolve into what it was. It didn't begin like that. It evolved like that. Well, anyway, Augustine. He had two great impacts on Scripture interpretation, which affected Calvin and Luther. So we can't skip over them. All right? Augustine, now he persecuted also. And he killed people back then just as well. I mean, they called for the annihilation of anybody that didn't believe like they did. So there was intolerance altogether. But Augustine had two terrible tenets in biblical interpretation. Number one, your replacement theology. He replaced the church. Israel, God's nation is Israel. As far as God is concerned, no other nation has ever existed. America, Great Britain, none of those nations make any difference to God. And it doesn't make any difference to God's economy whatsoever. Germany, whatever. Doesn't matter. God has had one nation in history, and that is Israel. That's it. Well, Augustine so hated the Jews that he called for their annihilation. He believed that the Jewish people ought to be annihilated. That God, all of the promises that God gave to Israel were now transferred to the church. All right? We know that many of the promises, we are grafted into the promises of Israel as New Testament churches, aren't we? We're grafted in. But God is not finished with Israel. Calvin, Luther, and Augustine was the father of this. Augustine said that Israel was annihilated. God never He will never look back on the Jew again. Why is the Presbyterian and Lutheran theology when it comes to eschatology so messed up?
Because of that.
Because of that very thing right there. They don't have any... Matter of fact, all of this right here from here on, they just don't believe any of it, basically. They don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ. They don't believe in the second coming. They don't believe in any of this. Period. Just forget it all. Wipe that all out. Wipe everything out. The book of Revelation is nothing but a encouragement. That's all it is. It's not a...
analogy.
Now, when we have this replacement theology, so there we take Israel out of the picture and we put the church in the picture and all of the promises to Israel are related to the church. Period. Nothing else exists. Now, here is another very dangerous biblical interpretation principle. What are the rules of interpretation of the Bible? Are they the same as any other book in all reality?
Yeah.
Sure they are. The book is not a mystery. It's not a great mystery. The Bible isn't. So when you go to school, Dakota, when you went to school, remember when I used to teach reading in the classes that you were in? We read little books, didn't we? And what we'd say? We'd say, who, what, where, when, and why. That's what we would say. Who, what, where, when, and why. And if you want to get that down to some real easy to understand, who's speaking, who's he speaking to, what is the subject. All right? Now, you can interpret the Bible like that, and that is the way you should interpret the Bible. Okay?
That's called hermeneutics.
Hermeneutics, yes. Augustine said no. know that the Bible had a mysterious, secret, spiritual meanings. That's what we call spiritualizing the Bible. So we spiritualize the literal interpretation of the Bible, and we put it a spiritual interpretation. How many times? Now, you listen to family radio, don't you, Brooke?
Yeah.
You listen to family radio, don't you? Do you listen to family radio, young ones? What's his name?
Harold Camping.
Harold Camping. What does he say now when people call in? Let's look at the spiritual.
Yeah, I know.
All right, the spiritual interpretation.
I can't handle him.
You just want to turn him off.
Yeah.
Because it goes out in the twilight zone. Now, if you say, let's look at the spiritual interpretation of the Scriptures, what do you open up the Scriptures to? Everybody's interpretation, this is what it means to me.
Well, we believe in literal.
They look at the Bible like a Ouija board or something.
Yeah, we believe in literal translation.
That's right. Yeah, we believe in the literal interpretation of the Scriptures.
Can you restate your definition of spiritualization?
You spiritualize the Bible away by taking your own personal, and they say they're guided by the Holy Spirit. In your what we call charismatic movement today, What is the problem there?
God told me.
They're all interpreting God speaking to their heart. Well, what's different than that than what Augustine said or what Luther says or what Calvin or Harold Camping says? What is the foundation is mush. It's quicksand, people. So, that's bad, isn't it? When you look at it. Is the Bible our rule of faith and practice? But if we can change the rules, what do you have?
Hodgepodge.
Okay, hodgepodge. Whatever man, whatever you want to interpret it as. We study Greek on Wednesday night. Greek is a beautiful language. It is so different, so definite. There leaves no room for private interpretation, is it? What is spiritualizing the Scriptures? Private interpretation. The Bible says there is no private interpretation of Scripture. You interpret Scripture by Scripture, don't you? It has to agree with the rest of it. Now, isn't that what Harold Camping says? But when you bend your rules of interpretation, then you've got all kinds of license to just believe what you want to believe. John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, didn't live a long time, did he?
Mm-hmm.
Called the greatest theologian and disciplinarian of the great race of the reformers and the only international reformer, John Calvin, or Jean Calvin, all right, was born in Nyon, France, son of secretary and attorney for the bishopric of Novon. Calvin, a brilliant scholar, trained first. What was his first training?
For a priest.
No. Lawyer.
Lawyer.
Right off there, we have a problem. He studied in Paris and Orleans and Bourges. He sat under some of the most learned humanists. And by 1530 published his erudite humanist book, Commentary on Seneca's Treatise on Clemency. About the time Calvin was 23, he experienced what he himself called a sudden conversion. An experience he refused to elaborate on except to state that God addressed him through the Bible and to be obeyed. Calvin, from then on, was a fervent Christian. Later he adopted as his crest a flaming heart on an outstretched hand with the inscription, "My heart I give thee, wholly and freely." Calvin, after his conversion, however, had no immediate plans of breaking with the Roman Church. What was he? He was a Roman Catholic. All right. But desired reform. John Calvin was an extremist in every avenue, and he was intolerant to anything. In 1533, his close associate Nicholas Kopp was installed as rector of the University of Paris. Kopp's inaugural address, although not ghostwritten by Calvin, nonetheless was deeply influenced by Calvin's thinking. asked for Christian reform and stirred up a storm. Calvin and Kopp were forced to flee from Paris, and after a brief jail term in Noyon, he got out of France and to safety in Basel, Switzerland. By this time, Calvin was compelled to break with the Rome and take his stand with the reformers. You know, Calvin at one time wanted to trace his ancestry through the Anabaptists to give himself legitimacy. Did you know that?
Well, I don't remember.
Yeah, he did. He would like to trace his ancestry through the Waldenses. Early in 1535, when Calvin was still only 26 years old, King Francis I of France tried to excuse his persecution of French Protestants by trumping up charges and sedition and anarchy against them. Calvin, incensed at the slander being directed against his friends, completed the treatise on which he had been working since the flight from Paris. His treatise, called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, was a comprehensive and orderly summary of Christian reform doctrine. Calvin's Institutes, as we all heard about. All right? The Institutes were first published in 1536, along with courteously worded letter sent to the French king, Francis I, as a systematic presentation of Protestant position. Calvin's key thoughts were clearly and forcefully spelled out. God is absolute sovereign in his creation, and as sovereign God both foreknows and foreordains all things, including man's destiny. Man, though originally pure, has fallen through Adam's disobedience and is sinful. Man can be saved only by the observed grace of God, and as mediated through Jesus Christ, man cannot earn his own salvation through good works. Those predestined to be saved by God will not be able to resist the grace of God. That's what we call irresistible grace. It is important to know that for Calvin, his doctrine of election was a source of comfort, not armchair philosophizing about who is and who isn't supposed to be predestined to be saved. To Calvin and his readers, predestination meant that God had a plan of salvation, had called them to be his fellow workers, stood by them in the midst of opposition, and would ultimately prevail. And that's where we get the spiritualizing the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, to Calvin, was a Christian's march through his life. Just think about it like that. If you see all opposition and everything in the book of Revelation, that's the wiles of the devil against you in your life.
Kind of like Bunyan.
Yeah, like John Bunyan.
Pilgrim's Progress.
Pilgrim's Progress. Calvinists produced strong, confident men. On his way to Strasbourg in 1536, shortly after his Institutes were published, John Calvin was forced to detour through Geneva because of fighting. He intended to spend the night in Geneva and continue to Strasbourg and settle down in a quiet library to devote his life in quiet scholarly studies. Fiery William Farrell, fanatically trying to keep the Reformed cause alive in Geneva, insisted that Calvin remain. Now, this is where we have some real Calvinist roots back up in this area. And this is how also they reached the Dutch through this area. This is how it swept through. And they affected Baptists. Calvin's teaching did affect Baptists. But nothing that Calvin invented that was truth theology wasn't being preached in Baptist churches in that time. Just put it that way. Nothing that Calvin invented or thought that he invented to preach about the grace of God or the gift of God or anything was foreign to what Baptists had always been preaching anyway. 1538 to 1541, Calvin remained in Geneva the rest of his life until 1564. From the first Calvin stay at Geneva was packed with tension and controversy. Calvin, however, had an immediate impact on the city, getting a little council of Geneva to adopt his recommendations. Guess what happened there? Church state. Did Calvin understand anything but a church state?
No. He just picked it up from the
Catholic. Right, radical Catholicism. So he was going to enforce by policemen his ideas on people. And that's what Catholicism did. What a Baptist always taught?
Separation of church.
Separation of church and state, and preach the truth and let the truth take care of itself.
Liberty.
Liberty. Democracy.
You cannot. You cannot coerce a person into believing anything.
No, you can't. You can hold a knife at their throat, and if they want to live, they will say, "Oh yeah, I believe," but they don't really believe it from the heart, do they? His recommendations to stem the immoral practices through rigorous church discipline, to impose a confession of faith on the citizenry, and to accept a catechism. And opposite, is this any different than Catholicism? Can you see anything different? Now, this is done by pain of death. People, this wasn't maybe. You either did this or you died. An opposition party, however undetermined, all that Calvin had accomplished by passing laws making civil authority binding on all church affairs, Calvin was banished. Calvin's 3 years in banishment at Strasbourg were happy and productive years. He found time to woo a wife and begin his exegetical studies of scriptures. When the opposition party at Geneva was disgraced in 1541 and others invited him to return to Geneva, Calvin was reluctant to leave Strasbourg. Calvin, on his return, took advantage of his new popularity, and the council passed by ordinances a complete constitution which completely directed the civil and religious affairs of Geneva. Although Calvin was never more than merely a citizen or pastor, he influenced the council and the committee and the laymen and the ministers, which he in reality ruled all of Geneva. To supervise the activities of each citizen. Is this stronger than Catholicism?
Sounds like not.
Well, Catholicism, you could be immoral, you could do whatever you wanted to as long as you come and faith the Pope. It's much stronger than Catholicism. So what we have here is a less toleration than what he had before. So he became a greater monster than the Pope.
Calvin's perversion of judgment included no justice.
That's right. There was no... His law was law. His word was absolute law.
Yeah,
his public image, unfortunately, was that of an austere autocrat. What was Luther in Germany? What happened at the Minster Rebellion in Germany? Remember what happened last week?
They wiped all the Minster people out.
What happened there? What was Minster?
Minster.
Minster was a student of Luther.
But he was coming out. He was studying the scriptures and coming out.
He was studying the scriptures and he was preaching the Bible and he was humble. Luther was not humble. Minster was humble, and the people loved him. And Luther called him his Absalom, didn't he?
Had him killed.
And he had him murdered.
Yeah, but Minster, if I'm thinking the same one I'm thinking of, he was a crazy nut, kind of like old Jim Jones.
Minster was preaching a peasant reform. Martin Luther was rubbing elbows and setting at the tables of royalty. The common people loved Minster. And he started dealing with them, and they had a revolution. Because the princes were beating up the paupers, and the paupers wanted to get up and say, "Hey, we can look on you with equal eye." And that's what Minster was preaching.
Yeah, but he was picking up extra wives, according to some...
Well, they had all kinds of blasphemy against him. The man was a tremendous preacher. And he was a tremendous, humble man. And he preached, and this is history now.
Somebody screwed up.
Well, wait a minute, brother. The opposition is always going to write terrible things about you. What were they saying about the Anabaptists this time? They called him an Anabaptist, didn't they? Was he an Anabaptist?
Really not.
No. He didn't have anything to do with Anabaptists.
Except for adult baptism.
He would even sprinkle babies as far as that's concerned, but he did believe that they made a conversion and they should be baptized. He was Luther's disciple. He was a Lutheran, but he was a Lutheran of the people, the common man. All right. Now, and he had him killed because Well, he was in the ruling rich and the aristocracy, and these people that Mincer was dealing with were the common men. And they wanted to keep the common men down there and the ruling echelon up here. And they did away with him, and they wrote lies about him right and left to do away with him. But they were writing the same lies about Anabaptists that they were writing about Mincer. And they blamed the Anabaptists with the Mincer rebellion. Let's go on a little bit further now. All the way gained an international reputation and attracted thousands of refugees to Geneva. He was disliked by many in Geneva, especially by the old first families. The opposition of Calvin welled up a second time by 1533. Calvin's fall was imminent with the Servetus episode, exploded by Geneva. Michael Servetus, a flamboyant skeptic with exasperating mannerisms, had written a tract denying the Trinity, the efficacy of infant baptism. You know, really, now here they're getting after this guy, but you know what this guy was? What was this Servetus?
Well, he didn't believe in the Trinity.
Servetus. Not like Calvin did.
Yeah,
he denied the efficacy of infant baptism and accepted Orthodox viewpoint on the two natures of Jesus Christ. Servetus moved to Geneva in 1553 and persistently stirred up the opposition against Calvin. He was an Anabaptist, by thought. Do you think Calvin would let an Anabaptist live anywhere he was? Calvin badgered into a showdown trial between Servetus and himself won. Unfortunately, however, the authorities insisted on burning Servetus at the stake. The authorities, who were the authorities, who were they controlled by?
Calvin.
We're going to find out where Calvin's students make an apology for Calvin killing this man. Calvin, although perhaps technically not responsible for a severe sentence, that's a bunch of baloney in this paper, it has a blot on his record as being party to the death of Servetus. Servetus' death, however, made Calvin the unchallenged power at Geneva. Calvin corresponded widely with the leading thinkers of Europe. He was in the ruling class. In 1559, he founded what became the University of Geneva. Great numbers of Protestant refugees swelled into Geneva to absorb the Geneva Reformation. And that's how we have Calvinism spreading into the Church of England. Also, one thing about the Church of England got just a little bit more about the grace of God than what it had been before. You know, there is a little bit good there, if you want to call it good. They also killed Baptists there. Under Calvin, Geneva became what John Knox of Scotland called the purest school of Christ on earth. Calvin died in 1564. Through the end of his life, idea that glory belongs to God alone and not to any man. He was buried in such an insignificant, poorly marked spot that today no one knows the exact location of his grave. Yes, brother.
The Calvinists today will say that Servetus was asked to leave, and if he'd left, he wouldn't have got burned.
Calvin now apologized for his death because Calvin was directly, as a matter of fact.
But was he actually against the Trinity, Servetus?
He was against.
If he was an Anabaptist, he would have, acknowledged the Trinity.
Yes, he did.
Well, Dave Hunt says that the Geneva Council consulted the other churches of Protestant Switzerland 6 weeks later. The reply was received: Servetus should be condemned but not executed. Nevertheless, under Calvin's leadership, he was sentenced to death on two counts of
heresy. That's right. Now you have to realize this book is written by Calvinists.
Well,
this book was written by Calvinists. They're trying to make excuses for what Calvin did. Calvin had the man killed.
It's almost verbatim.
And he had many people killed.
Yeah.
Luther probably had more people killed than Calvin did, but Calvin also, his signature was on the death sentence of many people. All right, let's go on here. In A History of the Baptist, page 198, and 199 here, I want to speedily go through some of this with you. And then we're going to get in the Institutes of Calvin, what Calvin taught.
Is that the books you gave me?
Yes. This is volume 1, page 198.
Okay.
All right. I don't have any glasses at work anymore. I went and had my eyes fixed and or checked out and everything else, and they said my eyes got a lot better than what they did when I had these. And the left one is real way too strong, so I can't see with them. If it's very small reading, I have to use the magnifiers on it, but otherwise I can't see out of the things. I'm going down the road, I can see better with my eyes than I can with my glasses. So that's why I keep sticking them in my pocket and bringing them out. I'm not goofy, but I can't see with the things. The influence of John Calvin had begun to be felt in English affairs. What did we just finish with?
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly how this is a school of Calvinism. His books appeared in translations in England. He was responsible in large measure for the demon hate and fierce hostility which the Baptists of England had to encounter. He advised Anabaptists and reactionists should be alike put to death. Calvin had more power than the Church of Rome in the places where he had power. He's quoting the different histories. Here's where he's quoting this from. To the effect, these altogether deserve to be well punished by the sword, seeing that they do conspire against God who had set him in his royal seat. Calvin was in this royal seat of interpretation of scriptures. Now he's beginning to have people murdered. All right? And also they called for the extermination of Israel also. Luther in Germany set the wheels begin to roll for the what we know as the extermination of the Jews in World War II. All that Hitler did was take Calvin or Luther's tenets and put them into effect. And already, what was the state church of Germany?
Well, both Catholic Luther. And the Evangelische Kirche.
Yeah, it was Luther. Luther was okay. There were some Catholics there still.
Yeah, but when you read his relationship with the Catholics, it was just as close. In fact, Hitler himself grew up Catholic.
Yeah. But Luther built up the German pride, just like Hitler did, didn't he? What had happened? But let's go back in history just a little bit. What had happened in Germany in World War I after World War I?
Well, they were defeated. And
they were defeated.
Inflation took over and they were devastated.
They were devastated. And their faces were rubbed in the dirt. This is what we call unconditional surrender is what happened. And they kept their faces in the dirt. And the Jews had control of the banks and the monetary system. They had been devastated. They had been demoralized. When Hitler came on the scene, he started calling for a united Germany, and he was going to put in a 1,000-year German rule and Reich. And it was going to be done on the tenets of Luther. First of all, their biggest problem was who? Who did they blame it all on?
The Jews.
Who did Luther blame the crucifixion of Christ on? The Jews. Well, they actually did it. But he called for the extermination of those people. If Luther could have exterminated the Jewish people, he would have thwarted the promises of God. But, of course, he believed in replacement theology, didn't he? Let's go on a little bit. The first to be burnt in the reign was Joan of Kent, who was probably a member of the church in Ethorn. She was a pious and worthy woman. And the great reader of the scriptures, she was arrested in the year 1548, right in this period of time, see, on the charge of heresy and was burnt April the 30th the following year. The other Baptist who suffered martyrdom in this reign was George Van Peer. Now, this is naming people that were killed. These aren't disfigurements of somebody's imagination. These are people that were killed. All parties in the reign of Henry VIII practiced immersion. All right. Now, Calvin, where did Calvin get his sprinkling idea?
Catholic Church.
Catholic Church wasn't sprinkling people too much at that period of time. Do you know that? Well, let's get to this. Now, I'm thinking you're making you think now. I want you to think.
That's before the actual...
before it became law. Sprinkling became law. They were sprinkling some, what we call clinical baptism. But what did Luther call for? I mean, not Luther, but Calvin. It was just right. He's going to spiritualize away baptism now. Remember what he did with Scriptures. What is his interpretation of Scripture? He spiritualized the Scriptures. So the Scripture, and if you read, now let me tell you something. If you go back to Thayer and you go back to the Greek lexicographers, every time they go back to the word baptism, they say it means to immerse. It means to dip. Mergio from Latin. But it became known as the form, a spiritual form of conversion to typify the Christ baptism. When you spiritualize it away, could you sprinkle and do that? Who was the first person to call for infant baptism and sprinkling? We talked about him a while ago. The innovator.
Augustine.
Yeah. Guess what? Was Calvin, all he did was rewrite Augustine's writings. That's all he did, is rewrite his writings. That's all his writings about. Okay? Now here we have John Calvin killing people. We have John Calvin a stronger than the Catholic Church, less more intolerant than the Catholic Church. Now let me read you something here. Calvin's share in the burning of Servetus must be explained by his mistaken zeal for God's truth. This is Calvin's students. And by the universal belief of his time that the truth was to be defended by civil power. The following is an inscription on the expiatory monument which European Calvinists raised to Servetus. The Calvinists raised this monument to this man. On October 27, 1553, died at the stake Campbell Michael Servetus of the lineage de Aragon. Born September 29, 1511, reverent and grateful sons of Calvin are great reformer, but condemning an error which was that of his age and steadfast adhering to the liberty of conscience according to the true principles of the Reformation and of the Gospel, we erect this expiatory, in other words, we put up this apology and monument on the 27th of October, 1903. They, the Calvinists, erected a monument which was an apology for killing this man.
Servetus. Mm-hmm.
The Calvin in a letter to the King of Navarre,
mm-hmm.
He wrote, "Do not fail to rid the country of those zealous scoundrels who stir up the people to revolt against us. Such monsters should be exterminated, as I have exterminated Michael Servetus, the Spaniard."
Mm-hmm.
All
he's doing is saying, right, this exact. Calvin had the man killed.
It's hard to apologize.
Calvin had the man killed. What did the Lutherans say? Last week we read that. What did Luther say? Luther, mistakenly in his time, it was a time of intolerance. And he called for the death of all these people, all these Anabaptists. And now, and I read what he wrote. The Augsburg Confession of Faith and so on and so forth, which called for the extermination of all Mennonites. Kill them. They went into cities and completely wiped them out. They killed every man, woman, and child. They said, kill them all, God knows who's his. Again. Tulip. How many of you heard of this doctrine, Tulip?
Oh, yeah.
You understand Tulip? You ever heard of Tulip before at all? All right. It sounds real good sometimes. All right. This is an awful lot of stuff to put in one. That's why I've been moving on tonight. Total hereditary depravity. Now, I believe in total hereditary depravity. So I'm a one-point Calvinist. But I don't believe it like Calvin did.
Okay, thank you.
What did Calvin believe it, Brother David? How did he believe total hereditary depravity?
That man had no good in him or no ability to come to Christ on his own.
Let's go back a little further. Let's go back to the garden.
In fact, you're dead.
Let's go back. There we go.
Yes.
That's it. Back in the garden when God created Adam. Now Calvin and Luther and Augustine say that Adam had a free will. They did. They said he had a free will.
Yeah, but when he sinned, he'd lost it.
Adam could believe or not believe, just like the angels could believe or not believe. But once Adam disobeyed, then all of his offspring, progeny,
were dead
in trespasses and sin.
Yeah, Lazarus as a example.
Yeah.
He was dead in the grave and then Jesus
picked him up,
but then he could exercise faith.
All right. Total hereditary depravity, according to Calvin, teaches that not all men are dead. They all men are dead. They're all dead men. They're all doomed and corrupted and horrible, and they're doomed to hell. But some have antennas on them, and some of them don't. Some of them have antennae, receptors. Some of them can be received. And those receptors were put in there in eternity past.
Where is the scripture for that?
Well, brother, there's a lot of scriptures for what they teach, okay? But we can't go. We're going to go a bird's eye view of this thing, a hawk's eye, an eagle eye view of all this stuff.
Okay.
We could go on and teach. I taught 2 years on this class, and I'm putting it in just a little while.
Okay.
Well, but I want to.
We know some of that stuff.
You know some of this stuff. Total hereditary depravity. Calvin teaches. I believe in total hereditary depravity in that we are depraved, we are lost, and we are in a sinful state. But God can call us. We talked about in the book of Exodus this morning where God called Pharaoh. Calvin would say that wasn't an effectual calling. And then the words went out, but he didn't hear. He didn't have ears to hear. Okay, because he had no receptor, he had no antennae.
But Jim, as Baptists, we should never associate our form of total depravity of man with Calvin's, because it is not.
It is not true.
Not the same.
If Calvin ever had any truth, he borrowed it from Baptist. But not, let me tell you this, okay? The world lops religion, Christendom, into two camps. You're either Arminian or you're Calvinist.
Yeah,
and Baptists are lopped into the Calvinist camp. But let's explain what our Calvinist is. And we ought to know the difference. Remember what we said? What are we going to make you a better Christian if you know the difference?
We actually should completely disassociate ourselves with the Calvinist camp. And we should call ourselves what we really are.
Wait till you get down the line just a little bit. We got about 200 more years, and then you're going to be disappointed. We're going to get in there. All right. Total hereditary depravity. I believe, as the Bible states, that all men are lost and on the way to hell.
Mm-hmm.
But God calls all men. What scripture could I use to prove that?
John 3:16.
No, not John 3:16. We read it this morning. And I'm going to read Calvin's comment on it now. 1 John 2:2. All right. 1 John 2:2. All right. Man falls by appointment of divine providence, but he falls by his own fault. God's binding, hardening, turning the sinner, he describes as consequence of divine dissertation of the divine causation. The relation of God to the original sin is not efficient, but permissive. In the latter days, Calvin wrote in his commentary, 1 John 2 and 2, He is a propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours also, but for the whole world, as follows, Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world, and in the goodness of God is offered unto all men without distinction. This is Calvin's words. His blood being shed, not for part of the whole world only, but for the whole of the human race. That should drive the nail in the coffin of all Calvinists that believe in limited atonement. Jesus Christ.
Well, Spurgeon tried to be a Calvinist, but he wrestled with it his whole life.
Yes.
That very issue right there. Uh-huh.
All right, let's go on a little bit further. We've got to move on. We've already been an hour. We've got to get to moving on. Total hereditary depravity. Unconditional election. Are you guys writing this down? Are you getting exposed to something brand new?
No.
I'm not telling you you're going to learn to understand what you get here. Get this CD from me. Study it for a long time. Over and over again. Study the references that I'm giving you. It's going to take a long time to understand.
Buy this book.
Yeah, that's a good one. Say that.
It's What Love Is This by David Hunt.
Okay, that's good. Unconditional election. What about you? What about you is good that God might elect you?
Really nothing.
Nothing. That's what they say. Unconditional election. But there is a little bit of fudging in here. The Bible teaches us that in eternity past, that God wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life the names of those that who would be saved.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, what kind of love is this? What kind of pride do we have in the Calvinist? What type of arrogance do they have because they have been called of God and they know it?
It's a perverted grace.
It's a perverted grace. They talk about the grace of God. They talk about the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He is the God of grace.
Absolutely.
But this unconditional election, there's nothing in us that deserves salvation. God could condemn all men to hell forever, couldn't He? And He would be righteous and just, wouldn't He? Wouldn't make God any less righteous. But He has called. How did God write your name in eternity past in the Lamb's Book of Life, brother? He is omniscient, isn't He?
Foreknowledge.
All right, now here is a real, real hellish doctrine right here. Limited atonement. I used to have a guy that I worked on his car for him. I helped him through school. I did a lot of things for him. And he was going to be a preacher. And I asked him, I said, brother, do you tithe? And he said, no, when I become a pastor, I'll tithe. That ought to be just a telltale sign of something. Right there. And he used to say over and over to me, God's blood, not one drop of His blood was wasted on any lost man. Limited atonement.
Makes a total mockery of God.
Makes a total mockery of who God is. Limited atonement. That Jesus Christ, 1 John 2 and 2.
Where did they get it?
Limited atonement. They got it from John Calvin.
Yeah, I know, but where did he get it?
Augustine.
And where did he get it?
Spiritualized.
The devil. Limited atonement. That Jesus Christ only died for those that would be saved. Limited time. 1 John 2 and 2. Write that down there with that. Because that one scripture in the Bible does away with the limits if you didn't have anything else. And of course, John Calvin finally in his later years wrote his commentary, and I read it to you. By the way, it's found.
But did he change his views on?
Yes. That's what it says. That later on in life he did change his views and he began to see that God's grace was actually offered to all men, not just the limited few. Then God would... Let's get into irresistible grace. Now some of you have never heard this before. This is gigantic and big. Irresistible grace. Remember I told you that God created men with antennae and without antennae. Okay? Unlimited atonement, you wouldn't have to provide for everybody for salvation, would you? Jesus not only died for all the human race, He died for all the creation people. He died to buy back the whole creation. And I'm not sure how much of that it is. I don't know whether it's every animal, every dirt cloud, every star in the heaven that ever lived. I don't know about it. The more I learn, the less I really know about something.
Romans would back you up on that.
1 John 2:2. John 3:16 does not say, for God so loved mankind. It says, so God so loved the cosmos. What is that?
The world.
The whole orderverse.
Order.
The whole universe, the whole creation, that He gave His only begotten Son. He died to buy it all back. Every bit of it. Think about that. No limited atonement. Now irresistible grace. We got to get going. Irresistible grace. What do we mean by irresistible grace? Who knows what irresistible grace means?
Chosen by God.
Chosen by God, you can't deny it.
Marilyn was affected by irresistible grace one time in her life by her father. Marilyn was a bad little girl one time. And her father used some irresistible grace on her. He went over there and grabbed her by the ear and started walking. And of course, Marilyn started following when he had her ear. You know, if you get somebody gets a hold of your ear, you start following. Now, according to Calvin and according to Augustine, irresistible grace, that the people that have the receptors, the antennae, when God calls them, they cannot refuse. They cannot resist the grace of God. They cannot. They are drug to God's grace. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If there was irresistible grace, I'm going to tell you something. That's partiality. Isn't it? But with God, there is no partiality, is there?
This would mean that there are certain people who are born to go to hell.
That's right. We're getting there, brother. You're a good thinker. Irresistible grace does mean that some people are created to go to hell. And some people are created to go to heaven. And there, we do away with unconditional election, don't we? Because either they're created for heaven or they're created for hell, and you're nothing but robots. Now, if you one day wake up and realize that you're one of those robots that get to go to heaven, how proud would you be? Brother David?
Pretty arrogant,
wouldn't you? If you realize that you're one of those wonderful people that is so wonderful that God loved you from eternity past to now, and now that God called you and you could not resist His grace. I will tell you this. I heard this is what is out there in the little hallways in the seminaries for the first and second year students. It makes me want to gag. These little foolish things like this say, well, nobody that was ever saved could resist the grace of God. Nobody that was saved could resist the grace of God, so was it irresistible? This is what them little students used to say out there. Irresistible. All right, irresistible grace. And the Calvinists say, according to what point Calvinist you are, we're going to get into that out also. there are three different levels of Calvinism. This here, well, I'm going to try to help you out.
But irresistible grace, Calvin confused what God predestines for the ones who come to him as blessings with predestination.
You can't. It's predestination and foreordination, irresistible grace is. You cannot resist the grace of God. Now, if you're born to be damned, you couldn't come. Could you? You won't hear. Now, they take some of the scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where Jesus talked about Israel being hard of hearing. They would not have ears to hear. And the parables. Why were the parables given? Were the parables given so they could understand better?
No. They wouldn't understand.
So they wouldn't understand. So they wouldn't be able to hear. So the Calvinists take that. Irresistible grace. And they say that some Calvinists, according to what level of Calvinist you are, that God calls all men to salvation. But even though He calls all men, those that don't have antennas, those that don't have ears, cannot hear. Okay? They cannot hear. And that calling is not effectual. It's a calling, but it's not an effectual calling. What is the effectual calling? The one that really... they really get into their head and they really come. It breaks their heart. They repent of their sins and they come to God. All right. Now the preservation of the saints. Now what in the world does that mean? What's the preservation?
You can't lose your salvation once you're saved.
Once you're saved, always saved.
Yeah.
Do we believe that as Baptists?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's called,
But the Calvinists put one other little point in there, too.
Yeah. I maintain it's not the same as security believer.
This is where the security of the believer, this is what the world aligns with the security of the believer. I've said this for the last 40 years. If Calvin ever purported any truth, it didn't come from him. It came from the Baptist. And he borrowed from Augustine. And Augustine borrowed a little bit of truth from the Baptist too.
If I may say this.
Yes.
If the old Calvinist preachers, even on their deathbed, they said, "Was I really called?" when they recall what a rascal they were.
That was, yeah.
And then they come and said, "Oh, but was I really called?" So the preservation of saints is still tied with works.
We're getting there, brother.
Well, because we're
getting there. Because under Calvinist idea of the preservation of saints, it says, and of course Baptists said this too, what we call the hard shell Baptist. Mm. What we call the particular Baptist, of which the great preacher in England was.
Spurgeon?
Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Particular Baptist. Now, preservation of the saints, the Calvinists teach that you know you're saved when you have endured to the end.
Yeah.
He that endures to the end shall be saved. When you have endured to the end, then you know that you're one that was called, that you're one of the atonement, that you were one of the unconditional elected, and that you were totally hereditary depraved, but you did have an antennae. And because you are preserved to the end of your life, then you know that you're now one of them.
That's works.
That's works. Yes, it is. All right. Now, let's go on to the next ones that... How many of you heard of the three classes of Calvinists?
Well, you've talked about them this morning, but that's, I'm not so sure.
Get your little paper. Little paper I gave you. All right, how many of you have this little paper?
Yeah.
All right.
Calvin's Statement of John 2:2.
1 John 2:2 just absolutely does away with this problem. We have if you learn these terms, you will know more than 98% of the theologians out there, except some of those
hyper-Calvinists.
Now, I copied this out of a book that I studied, and you can see that I have read it, because I scribbled all over it.
Okay.
We have supralapsarian. What is a supralapsarian? What is a supralapsarian? That's what we call a hyper... A hyper... Calvinist. Or a five-point Calvinist. Have you ever heard these terms before, brothers? Have you ever heard those terms before? This all brand new to you? How about you, Brother Mike? You ever heard this?
Yeah.
Have you ever heard these terms anyplace else besides
from
our classroom?
From you.
Well, I've heard of hyper-Calvinist and the five-point Calvinist. Yeah.
Oh, okay, that's a supralapsarian.
Why do they call it supralapsarian? Why? Where does that word come from?
That is their terms, and it means that they believe in all the tenets of Calvin.
Lapsarianism is the tenets
of
Calvin.
Yeah, basically.
Okay, well, that's a funny name.
Okay, supralapsarianism.
Does it come from Latin or something?
Yeah, I think so. I have to go back and look it up.
Ray Hammond actually taught on this.
All right. Yeah. Oh, yeah. All right.
But that's when they're wrong. That's an I.
Supralapsarian holds that the decrees of God are in this order: the decree to create, the decree to permit the fall, the decree to provide. No, not sublapsarian. That's not the one I want.
Down in the middle.
Supralapsarian, according to this view of the order of the decrees, is as follows: the decree to save men, and the decree to what? Reprobate the rest. What does that mean?
Send to hell.
That means God created, and God decided to create, to foreordain some to damnation. In other words, He created some just to go to hell. Now that does away with the nature of God that we know, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's why he calls that book, This is Love.
I was believing this stuff. Mm-hmm.
The decree to save some and reprobate the rest. Now, see, you've been pulled out of it, haven't you, brother? You've been pulled out of that. Now, why do we teach classes like this so some can understand this and come out of it? The decree to create both those who are saved and those who are to be reprobated. Number three, the decree to permit, some would say, effectually to secure the fall of both groups. Number four, the decree to provide salvation only for the former, that is the elect. And it may be said that Calvin gives some ground for this view, Calvin's so-and-so, so forth. Okay?
But yet, you know, this view eliminates all of God's justice and only brings about His judgment.
That's right. And you do not see that God is love at all, do you?
No.
If God created some to be damned, could God be called a God of love?
No.
Possible. No. What was Calvin? Was he tolerant?
No.
Intolerant. So his God was of his own creation, wasn't it? His God was a Calvin God. Was an Augustine God. A God that had no tolerance. After Augustine, remember when I told you that Augustine was a reprobate that just hated the things of God when he was saved? There's an old term. The worst intolerant Christian woman is a converted prostitute. They have no tolerance for anything. They are the worst intolerant people of all of them, because they've been in the worst, and they say there's no tolerance for that type of thing in their life.
Well,
this look at this way too. Who are the people that are most intolerant to smoking? Ex-smokers. All right? Now do you understand why? Where did this come from? It came from Augustine. Okay? Now, the infralapsarians. Let's go and look at that on here. If I can find it. Or infralapsarians. That's right in the middle.
Yeah, I see it now.
The infralapsarian view agrees in the first two points, but makes three the decree to provide salvation for the elect. It is evident that this view holds both to a limited atonement and to irresistible grace. All right, that's infralapsarian. So they're about a 4-point, maybe a 5-point Calvinist, it's infralapsarian, but it's a milder form of it. Now, how about the sublapsarian? Go back up to the top. In treating election calling as to the application of Christ's redemption, we imply that they are, in God's decree, logically subsequent to the decree of redemption. But even so, several views of the order of decrees are possible. Supralapsarian holds that the decrees of God are in this order, the decree to create. God decided to create without damning some to hell and without whatever, okay? To decree to permit the fall. Now, are the first two things all right? As a sublapsarian, did God decide to create? Did He decide to permit the fall? We have to agree with that, don't we? Number three, the decree to provide salvation sufficient for all. Is that right? So, what are we doing here? We're doing away with quite a few of these points of Calvinism. All right? When the Calvins start messing with me, I always tell them I'm a modified sublapsarian, if you have to qualify me. I am. If you have to qualify me, if you have to put me in a cubicle, this is what I am. Now let's go on. Decree to permit the fall, the decree to provide salvation sufficient for all. Number four, the decree to secure the acceptance of this salvation by some of the decree of election. That's irresistible grace, isn't it?
That's unlimited atonement, too.
Well, but wait. This view holds to an unlimited atonement and to irresistible grace. So it is unlimited atonement. Not limited atonement, but unlimited atonement. But there is some irresistible grace in this because those that are elected are going to be called. So I can't agree with that point, can I?
And I are still out.
All right. The infralapsarian view, now if we looked at this, now we know what? Supralapsarians. Now we've got a lot of supralapsarians that go to church here. And I've had them in my class. I've had them to deal with in my classes. You haven't heard that. But years ago, did I have that problem, Marilyn? Huh?
Yeah.
Yes, I did.
You almost can't deal with it.
Well, you just have to go on and what we say, this is what I'm teaching, what this church teaches. That's what you do. And this is what the tenets, what the beliefs of this church are. This is what we believe, and this is from our faith, and I'm not going to deal with that. And I asked one guy to leave one time in my class. I said, why do you come to my class? This is an Anabaptist church. I said, you are not. I said, your founder, where you believe, wanted to kill us. Anabaptists! Oh, they're terrible people. I said, well, that's where you are. You're an Anabaptist church. We're Baptist. All they did was drop the Anna on the front. Anna means rebaptize, and we rebaptize everybody that came to us. We didn't accept anybody's baptism. That's why they call us Anna, or rebaptizers.
Except,
and that's what the Mennonites are.
Except for those that were born into the system and were not baptized as babies. Earlier years, that was true.
Yeah. Well,
I was only baptized once.
Yeah.
So I'm still an
Anna. Well,
I'm still a Baptist.
Yeah. I've been baptized twice, and I may be baptized even again in some Baptist works. I don't know. Some of those Baptist churches, when you come to their churches, you were baptized. I don't care whose baptism you had. When you joined that church, you got baptized again because they wanted to make sure that their baptism was good. And I had that told to me twice. And I submitted to it both times because I didn't want... If they believed that I wanted to guard their beliefs and their church, that my baptism was good because I was going to work in that church and I was ordained, I was a preacher and so on and so forth. All right. Well, this is quite a bit of information you got tonight.
One question.
Yes.
Was Calvin a heretic?
Was Calvin a heretic?
Yes.
I would consider him a hyper-heretic. You have
really no use for him as far as some people have the institutes and they think that he is a great man. They like him. And they say, well, he made a few mistakes, but basically he is the one that broke us away from the Catholic Church. And that's why he should be revered.
Let me tell you what
he's a great reformer.
Let me tell you what I believe and what I've taught all along. And David, because you people have been in the class Lord all along.
Yeah. I agree with you.
I have no tolerance for the Protestant Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
The Protestant Reformation did one thing with Calvin and Luther. It confused and muddied the waters. Before that, there were Anabaptists and there were the Catholic Church. You could either choose right or wrong. It was real easy to do. But once then we got every flavor and every shade of truth out there, then people are confused. And they still are today, aren't they? Even more confused.
More flavors and shades.
Yeah, more flavors and shades. Everything and every shade from the truth to total absolute error. And when you have more out there and more partial error to proof to choose from, what else do you have? You got more problems, don't you?
So you would not be wrong in saying, hey, Calvin was a heretic.
Calvin was a heretic. Calvin didn't do anything for Christianity. If he would have come to the truth, if Calvin would have come to and become an Anabaptist, he could have done some work for God. But they would not let him teach because he was a heretic. If you think you could have taught this stuff here in a Baptist church?
No, you'd have your head locked off.
No, we wouldn't have the head locked off. They just asked to leave. You're not going to be a teacher in our church. They didn't kill anybody. Did a Baptist ever, anywhere in church history, did a Baptist ever have a state church?
No. I thought you were referring to a Baptist church in Calvin's time. If they'd have caught you teaching, they'd have lopped your head off.
Calvin would have lopped your head off. The Catholic Church would have lopped your head off. Luther would have lopped your head off. Baptist, if you've had somebody, they'd either argue with you. Baptists are very argumentative. You know them Baptists out there in Shafter?
They're pretty argumentative.
You know why? Because they got a 2,000-year history of it. They'd argue with you. They won't kill you, but they'll argue with you. That's an absolute fact. They'll never kill you.
Well, I read a little thing. You know what happens when cats fight? A lot of little ones on the way.
Have you learned something tonight? Or have you been in total confusion? I hope I didn't.
Well,
it's going to take a while.
I just sort of reaffirmed a lot of things I already knew, but these three terms I didn't know about.
All right. Well, now you can begin to learn about that. You know, when you get even a doctor of theology today, I think you have to go to 6 years to the seminary to get a Ph.D., and it's the last couple of years they start teaching this stuff. Systematic theology.
Yeah.
That's pretty deep stuff. But you're going to meet it out there, aren't you, Brother David?
Yeah. And you have to be ready to defend the faith at any point in time.
Yeah. There are two good books I have on systematic theology. One of them is Lectures in Systematic Theology by Thiessen. Okay.
By Thiessen. Yeah.
And the other is Systematic Theology by Augustus H. Strong. This one. This is a tremendous book, I'm telling you. It is a tremendous book. Some, I think they're in multi-volume, too, because if you'll see this, it's very, very small print. Very small print.
Thiessen would have been a Mennonite. That's a Mennonite name.
Yeah, He was Anabaptist. Mennonites are Anabaptists, aren't they? Well, I'm going to turn you loose on the world this week. You've been in here for an hour and a half almost. You have been in here for an hour and a half. But I hope it's been worth your while, worth your hour and a half. I am teaching this class. It's probably the last class on church history I'll teach here. It is the last class. I've tried to make it the best and the deepest. I only taught 16 classes. What I taught in 16 classes in the last 12 years here, 11 years that I've been in this church, covered 2 years. I would teach a little bit of this, but I've never taught it to the depth that I have this time. This is, I can't remember what number this class is tonight. We're around 20, somewhere around there. So we're going on deeper and further than we did before. We're going to cover how the Baptists came to America and the divisions in the Baptist and the early histories of this. This, I had to lay a foundation with it, because if you don't understand this, you can't understand church history at all. This is a necessary evil in understanding church history. And now, as I say, I'm a modified sublapsarian. That's exactly what I'm. If they qualify me, and I always say that I'm not a follower of Calvin at all. If Calvin ever had any truth at all, he got it from Baptists and from the Bible. He didn't get it from the Catholic Church. I am a modified sublapsarian. I believe in total hereditary depravity, not like Calvin did. I believe in preservation of the saints. I believe in security of the believer, not like Calvin did. The rest of them, you can have them. I don't believe in limitona. It is unconditional election. There's nothing in us that really make us merit salvation, is there? It's all by the grace of God. Irresistible grace, we don't believe in at all, do we? The antinomian and the non-antinomian people, those that are created for damnation, that's a terrible doctrine, isn't it? Created to be damned? Can you imagine God creating people, creating angels, creating spirits to be damned? That's a damnable doctrine, isn't it? A doctrine of damnation. It delights in damnation, doesn't it? If God created people to be damned, then he must enjoy judging.
Can God be surprised?
No. We haven't surprised God at all tonight. If God is omniscient, he can't be surprised. Thank you, two brethren, for coming tonight. It's good to have you. I hope you enjoyed. I hope this meant something to you. I know it's a lot to swallow in 1 hour and a half class. Did I tell you it was going to be something today? All right. Let's be dismissed. I'm going to turn you loose on the world. God bless you. God open your minds to these things. Brother Mike, would you dismiss us in prayer, please, brother?
Thank you, Lord, for this chance to come and hear your word so clearly taught and give us so much to think about. Help those of us that struggle with some of these truths to understand them better. Bring us back safe next week to this class. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Brother Mike, are your wife and